How can you know the truth? For many people, that's a very hard question. For some people, the Bible itself remains a mystery, seemingly unknowable. It doesn't seem to make sense. I still remember that when I became a Christian at age 13, I started reading the Bible. I started at the beginning. In the very first week, I read all 50 chapters of Genesis. That actually went pretty well. Lots of good stories that kept my attention. The next week, I managed to get through Exodus, though that was a little bit easier because there were only 40 chapters. And again, there were some good stories to keep my interest. And then I started getting bogged down in the long chapters describing the temple and temple furnishings. But I kept going, and the third week I got into Leviticus. And I knew then I was in trouble. The seemingly endless descriptions of ceremonial regulations were pretty meaningless to me at that time. And I lost understanding of what I was trying to read. And I'm not even sure how many of those 27 chapters I actually read, nor am I sure when that interest initially in reading the Bible ended. But I tried, unsuccessfully. I continued to try to read from the Bible and try to understand what I was hearing at church, but so little of it seemed to make sense, and it did not seem the least bit relevant to my daily life. The book seemed like a huge mystery. It would be another couple of years before I was finally able to join a church where the Bible was actually being taught and preached in a way that I could understand. And then in college, I went through a time of trying to figure out exactly what I believed in terms of more difficult things like baptism and predestination. And thankfully, I was able to know and understand the truth of God's word more and more. I had a good pastor in college, several in succession through college and then after I graduated. I read a lot of really good books, was able to go to several good conferences, and then I was able to go to seminary where my knowledge and understanding of the truth was solidified with three very profitable years of good teaching. The books I read, the professors from whom I learned, were instrumental in enabling me to know the truth. And I remain thankful for all of those experiences to this day. But that's not enough. In fact, by itself, all that I just described, which again for me was a very profitable thing, is quite dangerous because it focuses upon me and it focuses upon other human teachers and instructions. And as good as they were, thankfully, in my case, much to my advantage, still reliance on other people is not the way in which we as believers come to know the truth. And so I don't put myself in the position of the one responsible for you coming to know the truth. Even John, the Apostle John, presumably older and well-experienced in Christian living and learning by the time he wrote this book, even the beloved Apostle who had learned from Jesus in person, did not offer himself as the basis upon which the people of God would be able to know the truth. He offered someone else. Verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing, an unction, if you remember the original King James. And that word, that idea was important in Old Testament worship and service of God. The anointing of the Old Testament was outward and physical. It would be the anointing of oil, typically. And that anointing meant that you were set apart or sanctified for a particular purpose or function in the temple worship of God. And the anointing was actually an act of God, though it was performed by men. One of the familiar examples is that of Saul being anointed king by Samuel. 1 Samuel 9:27. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Or even more directly prophetic, we read in Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Lord has anointed me, and as we read in Luke 4, Jesus literally and specifically fulfilled the words of that prophecy. In the Old Testament language of Hebrew, the word for anointing comes to us as Messiah. The anointed one is the Messiah, and Jesus clearly fills that prophecy when he came in the flesh. He was the Messiah, in Greek translated the Christ. Even the Samaritan woman to whom Jesus spoke at the well understood that. For Jesus said to her, John 4:23, "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the one who was anointed by the Father to come to us as the Christ. But here in 1 John 2, there is even more to understand, because this same anointing is something that we as Christians have. This same anointing, which Jesus himself fulfilled in the ultimate sense, is something that we experience. And with that awareness, I believe the reference in verse 20 is to the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have this anointing. The anointing, John says, is from the Holy One. There, a reference to Jesus. So Jesus anoints his people with the Holy Spirit. We come face to face with the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit. And it is with that anointing, with that pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to know all things. Therefore, to know the truth, you must rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus anoints us with his Holy Spirit. And that applies to us all who believe. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is not a gift offered only to some believers. It's not a so-called second blessing that some believers might come to experience later on in their Christian lives. No, it is the very essence and definition of what it means to be a Christian. You have an anointing. All Christians are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's how we are able to know the truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us. That was Jesus' own promise, wasn't it? John 14:25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so in our text this morning, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. That promise is repeated in verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you will abide in him." You have an anointing. You have received an anointing from him who abides in you. And my emphasis here is upon all believers. The anointing, the unction, the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. We read a couple of examples of that. First, Ephesians 1:13. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You are sealed with an earnest, with a down payment, with a deposit that guarantees the promised possession of our redemption. Or 2 Corinthians 1:21, he who establishes us with you is Christ, in Christ, and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Or 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This anointing, this blessing has been with the church ever since the day of Pentecost. For when that day had fully come, we read in Acts 2, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what was so distinct at Pentecost, is the clear and evident outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the whole of the church. John's emphasis is that this anointing by the Holy Spirit is the means by which you are able to come to know the truth. Specifically, the Holy Spirit teaches you the truth. You have an anointing, verse 20, you know all things. And then he adds, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. John's not writing to tell them something that's new, that they haven't learned and understood, or that they're not capable of understanding without him. He's writing them, telling them that they have this anointing and they know the truth. That promise, again, further emphasized in verse 27. You do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and not a lie, just as it is taught you, you will abide in him. It's not that there were no longer to be teachers in the church. It's simply the realization from the apostle himself, the foundation of the church, the realization that it's not the human teachers that are the ultimate source of knowledge. It is God himself. And the Holy Spirit certainly can use those who teach, but it is he, the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the teacher, and that would remain true even today. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches truth. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. The Holy Spirit enables us to know the truth. Now, I note that we are often accused of not really believing in the Holy Spirit or not giving him due emphasis. We Presbyterians, or we who talk about being reformed, we often talk about the reality that the special gifts of tongues and prophecies have ceased, that there's no direct or special revelation from God, as if that's the only work of the Spirit. And all too often we can become so stiff and staid with an overemphasized formality so that it might seem like we are just cold and calculated in our logical understanding of doctrine and theology. And we often downplay or even skip over a proper emphasis upon the ongoing, continuing, ever-present work of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, here it is. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know all things. You have an unction. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance what Jesus has said. He is the teacher who enables you to know the truth. So ask him for his help whenever you read the Bible. Ask him for understanding when you study the Bible. Ask him for insight and wisdom even as you hear the word preached, all of the means by which God would teach us through his Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about continuing, ongoing revelation, but rather the ability to understand the revelation that God has already given, the ability to know what Jesus has said and taught. The ability comes from the Holy Spirit. And that revelation, that truth that the Holy Spirit teaches us is unchanging. And John brings that out here as well. To know the truth, you must accept its unchanging character. You have to start there. Note the repeated emphasis in verse 24. From the beginning. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. The truth of God, the Word of God, didn't develop over time. It didn't progress beyond the writing of Scripture. It didn't originate in the mind of any man. It was in the beginning, and it remains unchanged. In other words, if you want to know the truth, then you have to start with this presupposition that God's truth does not change. That's a philosophical barrier for many people today. We live in an age in which everything is seen as relative. No truth is absolute in our society, in our culture. What's true today might not be true tomorrow in the eyes of the world. What's true for you might not be true for me. Truth in our age is determined by often sincerity, not content. And so we must never, we're told, impose our ideas of truth on someone else. If that's your philosophy of truth, then you'll be unable to understand God's truth, because God's truth is unchanging. Remember how John began this whole letter? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have touched concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John says, we declare to you what was from the beginning, that we have seen and heard in the person of Christ. That which was from the beginning, we now declare to you. And I would say the very same thing of myself. That which I declare to you is that which was from the beginning. We read in the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And that Word became flesh. We read in that same first chapter of John's Gospel. And his name is Jesus, who says of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth, he who was from the beginning. And so to know the truth, you must recognize that that truth is unchanging because it is from the beginning. And knowing that, we hold fast to the unchanging truth. The word John uses in our text is abide. To remain steadfast, consistent, and faithful in what Jude describes as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We are to contend earnestly for that faith, which is an understanding of the truth, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Unchanged, unchangeable. And we abide in that unchanging truth. Verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you. Cling, hold fast to it. You see the connection with your relationship to God the Father and the Son. It has reference to your relationship to the truth. If you hold fast to the truth, as God revealed it, then as the Holy Spirit enables you to understand it, then you will abide with the Father and the Son. That's the emphasis in verse 24. All three persons of the Trinity are working together as one. Verse 27 has the same idea of abiding in the truth with John's encouragement to his readers. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And that verse ends, you will abide in him. The truth abides in you, lives in you, dwells in you, possesses you, and you abide in him. Abiding, holding fast to the unchanging truth of God. Now we need that encouragement. Because what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And truly, that day has already come. Many people have turned aside to fables, to myths. Many people believe to be true nothing but lies. And John's warning in this whole section is against that lying. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You are protected from that error by the unchanging truth. Again, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. It's a warning from a pastor, from an apostle who is warning and urging the church to protect themselves. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Verse 27 then, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and not a lie, and just as taught you, the promise then is you will abide in him. We need that protection, don't we? We need that protection from error because all around us things are not unchanging. As an illustration, let me express some of my thoughts regarding the current COVID-19 crisis and the reaction of our own country, along with so many others around the world. The early estimates for death from the virus were in the hundreds of thousands, even a million in our own country alone. That possibility, that prediction was made by respectable people in science and medicine not many weeks ago. Later, just a couple of weeks ago, the projection was 120,000 to 240,000 deaths in our country. That's a lot of people. Currently, the best estimate seems to be in the 60,000 range, and we are currently just over 30 or 32,000. That's a lot of people. But it's a whole lot less than a million. And it's comparable to how many people could die in a bad flu season as we experienced 2 years ago with no public awareness. My point is that the anticipated number of deaths has changed dramatically, and we could ask why. Why the change? Why the inaccuracy? On the one hand, some would say those earlier numbers were the result of unnecessary frenzy and even hysteria, combined with or even caused by a political and media hype. That's been the cause of a significant overreaction in terms of a now month-long shutdown of nearly our whole country. It's not hard to reach that conclusion when, for example, you look at what the governor of Michigan has imposed upon the residents of that state, or when you realize police in Mississippi went to a drive-in worship service with closed car doors and ticketed everyone who attended an Easter service in the parking lot of their church last week. And yet you can go into Walmart whenever you want, or a drive-in restaurant. On the other hand, some would say that the revised lower numbers are the result of the success of so many preventative measures, that the shutdown and social distancing requirements have been extremely effective. So which is true? Well, my balanced mind would say somewhere in between. But where in the middle? Where is the truth? And the point is, we don't know. And the frustration is that there's really no way to know in our culture. There's a lot of differences of opinion. In our own small sampling of our own church, I'm sure we get some of those differences of opinion. There's no way to know because in this case, the truth is not unchanging. It's not fixed or certain. And what we hear from the experts, what we hear from day to day, let alone week by week, from those who are in charge of these things and know as much as to be known, what they're telling us is changing. It's not fixed or certain. And there's a lot of reasons for that, not the least of which is the fraud and deceit that seems evidently, obviously coming out of China, including the initial cover-up. And then there's our own political partisanship, which seems to overtake everything that our government does these days. Too many national leaders respond with reference to their own political interests and loyalties rather than a truly objective and rational commitment to the truth. And in that context, error is inevitable, unavoidable in one direction or another. And I find that extremely frustrating. John is telling us we should have no such frustration when it comes to the truth of God. How can you know the truth? How can you avoid error? The answer is the Holy Spirit teaching us the Word of God. Verse 26, John says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Well, one final emphasis here, such an appropriate conclusion. To know the truth, you must focus on God's promise of eternal life. So we read verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. I'm not talking about a philosophy here of truth. I'm not talking about a system of ethics or even a system of knowledge. Not talking about just life in this world as we know it, but rather if you want to know truth, then you have to focus on the promise of eternal life. And eternal life is a gift of grace, not something you earn. And that's what the promise is all about. That's what the truth of God is all about. That's what a promise is, that our blessings and covenant relationship to God are a gift of his grace. They're not the reward for our good works. You can go back to Abraham with Sarah and Hagar to see the idea lived out in the history of God's people. God's people, the true people of God, are the children of the promise, not the children of the law. And so the easiest and best way to detect true religion from false, true faith from false, true doctrine from false, is to ask the question, how are you saved? We find out the answer to that question asked of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Or the answer to the Philippian jailer when he said in Acts 16:30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer given him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And he, that jailer, believed in God and rejoiced. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. That's the promise of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the unchanging truth must begin and be founded upon this fundamental idea that salvation, the assurance of forgiveness, the promise of eternal life are all gifts of God's grace, not something we earn. And eternal life is received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And going back to verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, but whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Whoever has the Son, whoever believes in the Son, has the truth. John comes back to this theme often, never more clearly than when he writes in the end of the book, 1 John 5:11, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." But none of you should believe that because I say so. You should believe it, and you are able to believe it. By God's grace, you do believe it because you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And so in that context and with that awareness, I proclaim the gospel to you, the promise of the gospel, the promise of Jesus. And because of that unction of the Holy Spirit, you believe. As Paul puts it, in him you trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Beloved, you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he, the Holy Spirit of God, enables you to know the truth. May you live out your lives in thanksgiving for that great promise and hope. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the unction, for the teaching, for the anointing that is ours through him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.